Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word, powerful, mighty, eternal, cannot lie. And so, Lord, as we read it, as we study it this morning, give us insight as to what you would have us to glean from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to play a song here, the song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, which is in verse 3 and 4. But to get into it a little bit, let's just read chapter 15 first. Then I saw another sign, Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is finished or is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Last night they were reading that harps of gold, but it's harps of God, okay? They sing the songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So we have an interlude here in chapter 15. You know, last chapter was 14, which was really an overview of the entire tribulation. We ended up with the Battle of Armageddon, and now we have an interlude, which is a type of teaching in the Hebrew. You just like Genesis 2 is fills in the details of Genesis 1. And so just a few questions here, and then we'll play this song, and we can sing along. At least the words are good. The singer sounds kind of like us on the first time through, but anyway, the words are on the screen. I couldn't find a good song of this recorded. Maybe there are some, but I couldn't find the song I was looking for. At any rate, with the questions, here they are. These are, I think you'll find, rather maybe easy today. I don't know. At this point in our study of the book of Revelation, is the worst over or yet to come?
Yet to come.
Very good, man. Okay, we'll quit while we're ahead there. How many chapters in Revelation that have been covered so far consist primarily of the heavenly scene? Chapters 4 and 5 were the heavenly scene, were they not?
Yes.
And now today is a heavenly scene. Who is pictured in today's heavenly scene? Primarily. Who are these people?
Well, 144, I think.
No. I don't think so. Well, it might include that, but I don't think so, really, because these, I believe, these are the martyred saints. These are the martyred saints. Okay. That leads to the next question, which there isn't an answer for, but it's just a thought question. How big do you think the, quote, sea of glass is?
Gotta be big enough,
that's for sure. But there are multitudes that no one could count are going to come in. If we're going to have, and it says they're standing, if we're going to have multitudes that no one can count standing on this sea of glass, it's got to be sizable, isn't it?
Oh, boy.
Is there any evidence in chapter 15 that the scene presented is reminiscent of Israel following the Exodus?
Oh, yeah, I read about that.
Okay, yeah, what is it? What is the evidence? What is happening? What's the common thing between the two? Yeah, it's God's judgment. First, it was poured out on Egypt in releasing the children of Israel from Exodus, and we have Moses' song, which we're going to sing here pretty soon,
yeah.
A combination of Moses' song and the song of the Lamb. Here's an easy one. What is the purpose of the Great Tribulation?
Judgment.
Absolutely. Great. Boy, this is great. Now, here's one that I don't think anybody will miss. Does God save people that nobody wants saved, like those who are real stinkers? Number 7, would you agree that the purpose of chapter 15 is to make clear that the final 7 judgment bowls of God's wrath proceed from God and are not the result of man's mistakes or Satan's hatred, that they are the direct action of God?
Amen.
Amen? Okay. Now, if you look at your Bible at verse 3 and 4, we have the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, back in the heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5, we had the song of the church. And you'll remember that because we memorized that in our own hearts anyway, because we're going to have to sing that one day, not have to get to. But in verse 11 of chapter 4, the 24 elders fell down and cast their crowns. And here's what they sang: "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then the church sings the song in chapter 5, verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then later, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, blessing and honor and power. Be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So, you know, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? Now today we have another song. This is a song I think that will be sung by the martyred saints. And so it's "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So, sing along with this fellow on YouTube. He's not the Philharmonic Orchestra, but it does have the words here, which is what we're really interested in more than. And so, there's a couple of different versions of this. There's different tunes, so I don't know that there is a tune, but this guy has one, so we can sing along with him.
"Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O Lord, for you are the King of saints. Shall we fear thee? Who shall glorify thy name, O Lord? For only thou art worthy. All the nations shall come and worship thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. For thy judgments are made manifest. Hallelujah. Hallelujah to the King of saints. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah to the King of saints. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just as true are thy ways, O Lord. You are the King of saints. Who shall glorify thy name, O Lord? For only thou art worthy. All the nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. For thy judgments are made manifest."
All right. Well, thank you for singing along with that. At least we have the words, and that's not all bad, is it? So, all right, let's go back to verse 1 now of chapter 15. And just a little background before we get here. We have had two or three signs already, depending on how you count them. In go back to chapter 12, verse 3. Let's just do 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And then in verse 3, another great sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon. So we had those two signs, and now we have in verse 1 of chapter 15, then I saw another. Again, that word is alos, meaning equivalent or the same as. It's another sign in heaven. This one is called Great and Marvelous. And what is the sign? It's the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete or is finished. And so that's how we start here, and we will be seeing this a beautiful awareness that the wrath of God is going to be over. It's going to be over at the end of the seventh vial or the seventh bowl as that's turned emptied and so forth. And so the sign here, great and marvelous, and that is just a beautiful connotes just the Lord, really, because it's a scene right into the heavenly there, it would seem. And we have the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The plagues reveal the importance of the sign. This is very emphatic in the original language. It really reads in the original language, seven plagues, comma, the last one. So what that means is that's it. When that seven's over, it's a done deal. Now, we can remember back on the cross, Jesus said it is finished, right? Tetelestai, meaning the debt is paid in full. The redemptive work is done. But here we have the wrath of God is finished or complete. It's a different word, but it really means the same thing with regard to complete and finished. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, you probably, you husbands particularly, are probably well familiar with the verse, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, right? You remember that word, right? Anybody awake out there? A couple of guys are awake. Yeah, that's good. Well, the word for wrath here is different from that. The word that I just mentioned from Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's orge. That means kind of a more of a controlled anger. I like the term, you don't lose your temper. I don't know how anybody could lose their temper. That really means, it means you lost control of it. It doesn't mean you lost it, right? So when anybody loses their temper, they don't lose it. They probably really find it in big way, right? But orge would mean a more of a simmering, or it's not an explosive off the wall kind of an anger. The other word here, thumos, is what is used here. And it's only used 11 times in the Bible, and 10 of the 11 are in Revelation. So it's kind of an interesting thing, and it's used by God, of God. So God is angry. God is angry against judgment, because he's a holy God. He's a pure God. And he's a patient God. So all these years, there's been the patience of God. But now that wrath is going to be poured out in these last seven vials, and it's just a great way. So in them, the wrath of God, the thumos of God, that would be more like a very much of an action anger. It would be similar to when somebody says he blew his stack or he lost his temper. He came almost violent in his anger. And so there's a lot of violence going to be poured out on these seven bowls. But the good news is what? It's complete. That's it. So when we reach the end of these, the great tribulation is over. And now these seven bowls, we're going to get into them next time, and maybe the next couple of three times as we get into chapter 16. But whether they're all sequential, I mean, as far as so much time between each one, or whether they kind of come in bunches, we don't know. But there's going to be seven of them coming. And so the good news is, after that, the wrath of God is complete. The bad news is, it's going to get bad. God's wrath, his thumos, is going to be poured out continually and effectively on these last seven plagues or seven bowls. And then verse 2, I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire. Again, we have a vision here. John is talking about visions. The words like and so forth are very much used in the visions, aren't they? And so he doesn't say he basically sees a sea of glass, but he sees something like a sea of glass. But we've had this before. Turn back to chapter 4, to the heavenly scene where we were there, and we see that same term here in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6 of Revelation. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So that's the scene here. And we will see in just a moment that these saints are standing there before him, and we'll get into that just a little bit more. But just back to the size of this again, have any of you ever been to Tiananmen Square in Red China?
Yeah.
Well, you know, there were, I don't know if there still are or not, because they put Mao's tomb in kind of the middle of that place, and that takes quite a bit of space. But they have these, like, square foot tiles there, all through that square, and there are a million of them. And so when they have army parades and stuff, they would put a million of their troops out there, one on each one of those squares. So a million, that's a pretty big square. I mean, it's no, I don't know how big it is, but it's big. It's big. And that's a million. Well, we have much more than a million here, I think, of the multitudes coming in through the tribulation. I would think so. I don't know. But we will read here that there were so many that no number could count them. And so that's a lot. So that sea of glass must be pretty big. Although, you know, when we get to the eternal, you know, everything is going to change. You know, it'll be a different dimensions, and, you know, we won't have time anymore. And what the appearance of things will be, I don't really know. But this does say a sea of glass, and so I think we could presume it's pretty big. Now, the identity of those standing on the glass, let's look at that a little bit. As we get into chapter 7, verse 9, we have the multitudes from the great tribulation. Verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations. So that's no small harvest there, is it? That's huge. A great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And of course, then the angels stand around, and the four elders, or the four living creatures and the elders, they fall on their faces and they worship, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You know, as we spend some time in Revelation, you know, you see this huge difference between a Christ-rejecting world today, right? Where not only are we not to worship God, we're not even to mention the name of God, right? The true and living God. And if we want to mention that God, then we have to give time to every other God out there, right? Isn't it amazing? But in heaven, and when we're with the Lord, it's going to be focused on Him, isn't it? And He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's awesome scene there, isn't it? So then in Matthew 16, this is just a little bit of diversion here, but I thought it was kind of an interesting thing. Turn to Matthew 16. This is right before the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter has one of his finest hours in the Lord telling him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. But I just want you to focus on one thing here relating to where we are basically in the tribulation as it would apply to the body of Christ. So Matthew 16, let's just go to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Eliah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, you are pebble, and on this rock, which is a big rock, it's not the church being built on Peter, it's being built on the rock of Christ. On this rock I will build my church. And then this is the phrase, and the gates of What does your Bible say? Mine says the gates of Hades. Anybody have a Revised Standard Version? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, you probably heard that verse taught, preached upon. When preachers want to rev up things, they like to preach that verse with this mighty move of the church, if you all get in gear, that is going to just come against the gates of hell. Just going to wipe out everything in its way, right? Is that what that means? What do you think it means? What do you think is meant by the gates of Hades? A little later now in Revelation, we're going to get that Hades and death are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, right? I think Hades, I was last night, one of the guys at RSV, and the RSV says the gates of death. It actually even uses the term death. But I think this is death, that death will not prevail against the body of Christ because of the resurrection, right? Because Christ has conquered death. And what more is the church than the body of Christ, headed by Christ, right? So to me, that makes more sense in looking at it that way than it does with these gates that are out there keeping us out or keeping us in or whatever it is. I think it's death, meaning that death shall not prevail against the church and the church's believers. And isn't that our cry? Death isn't going to prevail against us because he lives, therefore we will live, right? Mm-hmm. Power of the resurrection. So that is, I think, indeed good news. Now, take a look for a minute at Hebrews 12, and we have another description of the church here in Hebrews 12, which is remarkable. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion. Of course, he's speaking to the Jewish believers here, primarily Jewish believers, Jewish and Gentile believers. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church, that's us, of the firstborn, that's Jesus Christ, who are registered in heaven. Obviously, our names are in the book of life, aren't we? To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. How are we made perfect or mature? It's through the finished work of Christ, right? And then what? To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So there's another definition of the church and its view in terms of what Jesus has done and the fact that the church is, in my opinion, being taken out before the tribulation. And we have the definition then of it, and it will prevail. It'll prevail against death. And so back here to the sea of glass and those mingled with fire, I think that's what we're talking about, the mingled with fire. I think we're talking about the martyred saints. Everybody that comes through the tribulation will be martyred except the 144,000. So that's what we're talking about here, I think, in terms of the sea of glass mingled with fire. These people came through the fire, a number no one can count. So praise God for that, and praise God that it's not over even when we're raptured for all of the people, but it's a tough way to go through the tribulation. So we don't want to go that way. Plus, we are still remembering the 1 Thessalonians verse of the deception, right? That many there will be deceived because the deception will be increased. You know, deception is just everywhere, isn't it? It always has been, always is. Eve was deceived by Satan, right? And so the deception, that is Satan's trademark. And so in the tribulation, he will empower, you remember, both of those beasts, the what we call the world leader, the Antichrist, and then the second beast, which he empowers as the spiritual Antichrist or the spiritual beast. Now, here are the ones, in addition to the what we just read, mingled with fire, we have an and in here. So he's seeing two things. He's seeing a sea of glass, and he's seeing those who are on it. And who are they? They are those that have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. So that's very encouraging, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So you basically see there that those who choose to be with the Lord will not fall victim to the beast or to his image or to his mark or to his number. And so, you know, we had the 666, we had the those that worship the beast or the image or take the mark will not inherit the kingdom. They'll be put away, right? So here is a confirmation of that. In effect, these are the ones who have the victory over the beast. Look back at Revelation 13:15, where we just were there. Revelation 13:15. He was granted power. This is the spiritual image guy, the spiritual beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Well, that's the first beast giving it to the second beast, or Satan. The image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so there is the sentence here on this regard, and over here is the victory because they've not done that, right? So it's just a confirmation of what we already know, that we do not want to see anyone go through the tribulation, because if they're deceived enough or whatever, then they would worship the image. They would worship the beast. They would take his mark and the number of his name. Now notice the very next phrase, standing on the sea of glass. Standing in the Bible is a picture of victory and resurrection. You know, Jesus ascended to the heaven and sat at the right hand of God. But we see, remember back in the heavenly scene in chapter 5, he stood, a lamb stood as though he had been slain. And here we have them standing as a picture of victory and resurrection. We have the elders sitting in chapter 4, but we have the lamb standing in chapter 5, verse 6. And then we see back to musical instruments again. They have harps of God. So it seems like everyone will have, it says, standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. Now, when you're in Israel, they'll show you the harps they're going to have in heaven. They actually have replicas of what they think David played on, these little kind of kidney-shaped, typically five-wing things. And I mean, they're basically portable. You can hold them in your hands. So whether we're going to have that or whether we're going to have the great big Greg Buchanan, you know, or whatever, I don't know. But I guess we'll all, you know, maybe that's the first thing we do. We enroll in Harp 101 and you know, we... But they'll have harps of God. The interesting thing here is God loves music, apparently. He loves praise. Because every time we see the heavenly scene, we see worship and praise, don't we? Let's just look at a few of these praise psalms. And we can kind of put your finger in the last five or six psalms, because we'll be there in a few times here as we look at some of these references. But let's begin in Psalm 144, verse 9. We'll just talk about harps for a minute. I just love the Bible because it's just so consistent all the way through, and so many of these things we see in Revelation are from the Old Testament. We know that one person counted 525 references, others have counted a few less, but there's a lot of Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. But with regard to the harps here, we've looked at this before when we were back in the harps, but Psalm 147, well, let's 144 first, 144 verse 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. So some of those I saw with less strings. I don't think that's scriptural, right? Because, well, anyway, David's going to play with 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. And then 147, verse 7. 147 verse 7, we read, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God. So, exciting to know what we're going to be doing part of the time when we're in heaven, and that's praising the Lord. 149 verse 3, let them praise his name with the dance, let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. So we have several references for harps there. 150 verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp. So we see having harps of God here in this phrase here today in second verse of chapter 15. Now, look at the exhortation to us individually. You might just put a mark in the last few psalms, or if you want, we're going to go back there a little later. But look at Ephesians for just a moment for the exhortation for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, we begin, walk in wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So that phrase there, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. Are you doing that? You know, from time to time, people will ask for prayer along the following lines, you know, that my life is so dry right now. I used to just feel so close to the Lord, and I would just get into prayer and get into the Word, and now I can't seem to find God no matter what I do. Well, I usually say, how much time a day are you spending singing praises and thanksgiving to Him? And they usually look at me, oh, is there a place for that, you know? Yeah, there is. I like to walk. I go down to the river walk there at Santa Ana. Of course, there's nobody around except the coyotes and sometimes some birds. So I just sing praises to the Lord. You know, I don't know if people living around there think, man, what is this? Somebody suffering down there? Well, I mean, I don't care. I want to sing praises to the Lord, right? Praises of thanksgiving. And I think that's scriptural, is it not? Because the Lord says here, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So spend time thanking Him and spend time praising Him, because I think that's what we're told to do in the Scripture. So we see they have harps of God. Then verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then the paraphrase here is saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. So there apparently is a connection here between the Israelites in the time of the Exodus from Egypt and here, because they're singing the song of Moses. And let's go back and just look at a few verses of that in Exodus 15. This is after the crossing of the Red Sea, and they have this great song. And we won't read all of it, but we can look at a little bit of it. Exodus, let's look at the first few verses of it. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, He is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You know, those skeptics who say, well, the Red Sea was really no more than knee-deep. It just kind of pushed away a little bit. If you sink to the bottom like a stone, it sounds like it's fairly deep to me. Anyway, that's the first five verses of that, but there's a lot more we could look at. Let's look at verses 11 to 13. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. So we see there the song of Moses, and then look at the reference here in Deuteronomy 32. Now, when we get to Deuteronomy, we kind of have an echo of the first four verses, and so we have another song, paraphrase song here, so to speak, although it's many verses, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And let's just look at the last verse of that, 43, and see the the Messiah and the resurrection and so forth here. Verse 43 of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O Gentiles! Ah, that's you and I, or at least some of us. I don't know, some of you may be Jewish here. But rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, with Israel. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. That's what we're seeing right here in the tribulation. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So the atonement will come through the Messiah, right? And we've had that now. And so we see that in the tribulation, that this is another part of the Song of Moses here that would apply here, it would seem. And then they say the Song of the Lamb. So that combination is quoted here as, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. And so we see that. Back to the Psalms, just a moment, Psalm 145. Just look at that. That's one of my favorite praise psalms. I don't know if you remember Art Ritterrath or not, but Art loved that psalm, and every time I would see him in the hospital or whatever, we would spend time in that psalm and go over it and discuss it and praise the Lord. And I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And then I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, verse 5, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. And verses 10 to 13, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. So that first verse, great and marvelous are your works, is kind of the first verse or first thought there, first stanza, if you will. And then the second, are your ways. Great and marvelous are your ways, and just and true are your works, and just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And in Romans 11, the benediction kind of there in the middle of Romans 11, so to speak, we have in, you don't have to turn there, but it's short if you want. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, great and marvelous are your works, just and true are your ways. And then it says in verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Psalm 29:2, there's a great verse there relating to this, Psalm 29:2. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then Psalm 96, a great missionary psalm. Psalm 96, we have a similar verses in there. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the nations. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And we could go on, but we see here the song of praise to God with respect to the coming judgment, and that's really where we are in Revelation today. Then the next phrase is, we have all nations shall come and worship before you, and we have a bunch of references on that as well. Look at Psalm 66, verse 4. Psalm 66, 4. Psalm 66, verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. And then 72:11 and 17, 72:11 and 17. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And then verse 17, his name shall endure forever, his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 86, verse 9, Psalm 86, 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. That sounds kind of strange foreign words in this country, this generation, doesn't it? You know, I was remembering hearing not too long ago a repeat of Reagan's address on D-Day, and, you know, he was thanking the Lord, and it was almost like a sermon. And thinking that was the President of the United States talking like that? I mean, it just seems like, how could that change so quickly from at least a God-tolerating nation to a God just so against, so a nation so against God, right? But that's where we are in the end times. Psalm 86, verse 9 we read, and then look at Isaiah. On over to the prophetic Isaiah, Isaiah 2:2. Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And then the last book in Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66:23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. There's a quote here in Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. You might say, well, I haven't gotten to the Psalms yet, and you're already in Isaiah and Daniel. Slow down. But if you don't find these verses, they're written in the notes here, and you can look at them later if you want to just spend some time with the Lord and going through them. But Daniel 7, 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Zephaniah 2. Does anybody know where Zephaniah is? There's two HZ combos there. There is Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and a Haggai, Zechariah. So if you get to one or the other HZs, you're pretty close. But Zephaniah, after Habakkuk, before Haggai, Zephaniah 2, verse 11 says, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. Praise God. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed, from all the shores of the nations. And then Zechariah 14, the last chapter, I believe, of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain, and so on and so forth. There shall be a punishment of Egypt and what have you of those who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there should be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So all nations shall come and worship before you. And then we get the heavenly scene. We're always in the heavenly scene, but here's just kind of a summary of the heavenly scene in these last four or five verses. Verse 5, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, you know, I looked in all kinds of commentaries, and I couldn't find any significant reference to this. Nobody knows what this is. Now, maybe some of you do. If you do, just tell us about what it means. But it's the heavenly temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Now, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, I think we have some clue to that because God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, did he not, in the wilderness? And it was a type of the heavenly, wasn't it? So it's a model of the heavenly. So there's that tabernacle in heaven. And apparently that tabernacle has a temple associated with it because he says he beheld the temple of the tabernacle. At any rate, out of the temple comes the seven angels having the seven plagues. So here come the last seven plagues, each angel carrying a plague apparently. Notice how they're clothed. They're clothed in pure white linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Now, we saw that in chapter 1 of verse 13, the gold band and so forth on none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 19:8, we see another reference here. We're now talking about heaven exalted over Babylon and so forth, we hear, let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted, in other words the church, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we see this is all typical here of the righteousness of these angels, which are clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So one of the creatures is taking the wrath from the throne there and giving it to these seven angels and the seven bowls of wrath. And it says, of the wrath of God, of the thumos of God, of the extraordinarily anger of God who lives forever and ever. And now we have that beautiful Shekinah glory kind of a description here. The temple was filled with smoke. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's just go back and look at a few references. Remember when we were in the study of Exodus and we finished the tabernacle in the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. We have the glory of the Lord appearing, and it's very similar with the smoke and that kind of a thing here that we're talking about. So verse 33 of the last chapter of Exodus 40 reads, "And Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because of the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now turn on over to Isaiah 6, that familiar passage with, "On the day King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." But just look at this description of the glory of the Lord here for a minute is what we're talking about in this reference. And we read in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," and so forth. So we see here, filled with smoke, is the same description we have here. And then Revelation 6, back to Revelation again, Revelation chapter 6. Let's look at a few verses here. Revelation 6, verse 17. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so we have till the seven plagues were completed, bad things happening. This is the importance of God's plan, till the seven plagues were completed. And then look at 16, verse 7, which we'll get into probably next week or at least soon. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so we see the work is being completed here of these seven plagues. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So we're going to have the glory there in that temple, and nobody can even enter it until the plagues were completed. And so I guess that's a period of time that's happening in the last 3.5 years. Most of that time will be these seven plagues, I guess. And so it is an extended period of time. So that's the heavenly scene, the interlude. And then in verse 1 of chapter 16, I think, is a continuation of this same thought. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So that's their instruction. And we'll get into that next week. The first bowl, the loathsome sores, the second bowl, the sea turns to blood, and so forth. So we're in for the last seven bowls. And then we get into the destruction of Babylon. And so we're coming on down near the end, aren't we?
Yeah.
Let's pray, and then if you have questions, we'll take questions. Father, I just thank you for everyone here this morning and the attentiveness to your word. And you are worthy to be praised, and we want to bow down and worship you. We indeed want to say, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. Yes, indeed. And we thank you that we have the promise of eternal life. We thank you that the gates of death will not prevail against any believer, and those believers joined together are the church, so that the church will prevail against death. So, Lord, we thank you. Bless each one here, and may we be praying for the lost. May we be praying for those who know you, that they would be fruitful this day. I think it's the 15th of January already. Half the month is over, approximately. And so, Lord, may we honor you, and may we give you thanks, singing praises of thanksgiving to you. In Jesus' name, amen.